Okay. If you look at that forum schedule, and I think we probably need to be announcing it a little, as we filled the schedule up, if I'd had one more speaker, I would have quit working on my paper. I'm working on it because I've chosen to narrow mine down to less time than most on it. I probably do an hour, maybe an hour and a half, not more. So a lot of reading to be done in mine, but not in that matter to do that. But one thing you will notice, I think, if you remember, if you're not old like I am, you will remember that you'll see that we're starting at 9 instead of 9:30. The reason for that is that way we're trying to get out about 5:15. Otherwise, we'd be 5:30, quarter to 6. And if you want to hang around that long, I think last year's forum, I was an hour late getting to my house. Everybody had finished eating. There wasn't any food left for me. I had to go and find a can of beans. No, I really didn't. On it, but we can have fellowship. We take advantage of those opportunities. That's what it's all about. Being in the family of God and the body of Christ and to share together. And, you know, it's been an encouragement when we decided that we would do communion with that. There were those who kind of thought, why are you having communion? Well, this is the time where we all get together. We have an opportunity to relate to those in the body of Christ we don't get to sit down at a communion table with. And so we have done that. I'm going to miss Grant, but we will have that. Grant's not going to be able to make it because of things that are happening there. When I talked to him last, he was really almost unhappy that he couldn't be here, but he knew he couldn't. He wants to be here desperately to share the fellowship. But so the time to start is different for the forum. So it's 9 o'clock kickoff. And I'm going to publicly say this. I appreciate Wanda's willingness to give up that half hour. It means she's got to get in here a half hour earlier for the breakfast. In that matter. So I know where that came from. You'll see that. But if you see anything in that letter, let me know that something might, I mean, if I made a mistake that needs to be corrected, there's a lot of detail stuff that goes into that. Let me know. And I am going to, I didn't run a lot. Ran enough for here. And I'll send some out by mail, and then I'll send it out email. There'll be, 100 and some will go out email. On that matter. So let's pray. Father, you're good to us. We've been blessed. You've given us a book. Thank you for the privilege of letting us come and open it and to see what you have to say. And may we get a message from you that either enhances what we already know or teaches us something we don't know. But most of all, may these truths affect the way we live. And we will thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Interesting life we live in this world, in that today there were a lot of people that went to buildings called church buildings, and they went to funeral services all day long. They walked in the door, and they have done it from Sunday to Sunday, and every Sunday is a funeral. They go to study that which is dead, that to which they are dead. They're going, as it were, to a Jewish synagogue on not a Sabbath, but on a Sunday, to study, to place themselves under that to which they are dead to in Christ. And so it's rather interesting how many churches you may have driven past or you can think of where they are essentially going to a funeral service trying to resurrect a corpse. It's not going to resurrect. They're dead to that corpse. And if they say they want to be part of it, they die to what? Their life in Christ. They can't live in the realm of their resurrection life. And so what are they trying to do? They're trying to live by their bootstraps, and they're hanging out with the dead. Sunday school, they went through the Ten Commandments. And everybody said them. And you know, in Christ, He took care of that whole thing. And when you think in these terms, that they've gone and they're dealing with something that they're separated from. And they're separated there in Christ because He fulfilled it. Now that sounds bad, but it's unfortunately the truth. There are just an awful lot of people that are determined to go back and try to live by the law and to try to conform to the law as Israel did. And what they do, they try to conform to the law without its penalty. There's no threat of the law, and law without penalty is good advice. Quote, unquote. That was Noah Webster. And so with the law, they're trying to conform to something that is invalid for their lives. And what it does, it enhances their sin nature. Why? The law was designed to put curbs on and control the only nature Israel had, and it was a sin nature. And so when you want to live by law, you will conform and by your sin nature. And so your bootstraps get long and they get big in that matter. And it's interesting because this is what Paul is going to do for us in Romans 7. In Romans 7, he addresses the fact that when death takes part, or is taken, and someone is dead, it abrogates the law. There, I said that word. I wasn't going to do that today. I thought, how many people understand abrogate?
Not me.
I was getting okay, I'm going to give you some definitions that are better than that on it. But we will be relating to this idea. It occurs, that verb that I translated that way, because I learned to do that long, long ago. It also has some other definitions. Occurs twice in here. Both are passives. One is a perfect tense verb and one is an aorist. And we're going to focus on the aorist in verse 6. And so we'll have some fun talking a little grammar. It won't hurt you any. And so we're going to relate to that in this matter. But it's kind of interesting when you realize how many people are trying to go and have a funeral every Sunday and sleep with a corpse. On it. Years ago, I don't know how long ago, I ought to look that one up. That'll take a long time. I did a message on sleeping in the cemetery. And how many saints are sleeping in the cemetery? And it comes out of, or where were we, Ephesians, I think is where it was. And it was kind of a funny, that message became a rather well-known message. I mean, it got spread all over the place. And when I knew somebody did that, I'd see somebody and I knew they'd listen to that message on tape, and I'd say, well, are you sleeping in the cemetery? Or have you awakened and gone out of there? That very idea. This is a tad different because it involves the law. Now, I'm going to read verse 6 three times. If you see my notes, they're there. But I want to show you how this verb is translated in three translations. Darby translates it, says, but now we are clear from the law. I'm going to stop there. The King James Version says, but now we are delivered from the law. New American Standard translates it, but now we have been released from the law. Now, do those all sound like the same verb? A little shaky in some ways. I could have listed a lot more because they're all equal. I mean, they're all different, and we'll be dealing with it. Now, law. We open the book of Romans, and I remember early when somebody said that back when there was a little bit of the Bible involved with our education system in the United States, that students in law school, in some law schools, were required to read and examine the book of Romans. The reason was is because Paul presented his case so clearly, and they were asked to evaluate it and to either outline it or develop the progression, and often they were graded in their understanding of the book of Romans. I wish 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 had been in Romans. You can find it in Romans indirectly in that matter. But why do that for law students? Because the word law occurs 75 times in the 16 chapters of Romans. 75 times. I think that's important. Furthermore, we get into chapter 7, which is where we're working, and we will see the word law is found in that chapter 22 times. 22 times. You see, it becomes rather important when we come here. Now, don't forget that Romans 7 follows Romans 6. And that Romans 7 is before Romans 8. Now, I say that because I'm not totally being facetious. If you remember the content, you have victory over the sin nature in 6. And when you look at 7, it says if you want to have trouble with your sin nature, try to live by law. Because it will bring out the passions of the sin nature. And if you want to do that, you're asking for difficulties. In other words, the law invalidates in practice Romans 6 for a saint who chooses to follow the law. And so we have to be very, very careful in the matter. He's telling us this in a rather unique way, and my illustration to start works well because it talks about a funeral as we begin this segment. Now let's take a minute before we dive into the text and look at a couple of verses just to make sure we remember some truths. And I want to begin in Romans 10:2. I think I might go to 3. We'll see how far we go. Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. Now, Romans 10:2 deals with Israel. There's more Old Testament quotations in this one chapter than any other chapter outside of the Old Testament. Of the Old Testament. And Romans 10:2 says, did I say 10:2? 10:4 is what I wanted. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the end of the law. And this word end is emphatic. It's in the beginning of the verse in the Greek text. End. Now, if you saw that in a book, you'd say, why would they put anything after telos? Because most old books used to say the end. I thought they were smarter than that back then. They ought to do that more often in our modern books. But I'm afraid some of the readers don't know that that is the end on it. Sarcasm will get me nowhere in that matter. But you see, Christ is what? The end of the law. You see, the is in italics. It should be is. It's a good translation. It's not a be like they do in a lot of places where there's no verb. He is the end. Absolutely. And because he is the end of the law, that takes us back to 1 Corinthians 9:21. And again, we deal with the text because it becomes clear there, 1 Corinthians 9. I went too far back. And in 1 Corinthians 9:21, I got the right verse. I don't have the wrong one. You look at it and you say, what are you talking about here? We'll get it. Now, what does it say? You got the verse? To whom, or to them that are without law. Let's translate that a little differently if we want to. To them that are outlaws. Without law. As without law. As outlaws. Being without law to God, but under law in Christ. Now there we have a problem with a translation. Because when it says, but under the law to Christ, it does not say under the law. If you have an interlinear, they're wrong. They translate that way. The preposition there is an N, which is in. And so what does he say here? but are inlawed in Christ. When you are in Christ, you are fulfilled the law to the extent that he did, who is the end of the law. That help us understand something about law? Your position in Christ says you don't need the law for anything. He's the end of the law. And so you have that provision. Now somebody's going to say, well, I know a passage that says we're under the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? That the elements of the new commandment. I'm watching. I'm going to see. Okay, let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 2. Now, because here's, you have one another. I was debating and watching as they go. Galatians 6 and second verse. We have a person, a brother, maybe overtaken in a trespass, verse 1. But he says in 2, bear ye one another's burdens. I'm so in 6 of Galatians. Galatians 6, 2. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Now it's interesting, you have a big hint that this may be a tie to the new commandment. The one another. One another to the same kind. And when he says, it's emphatic, one another the burdens bear. Be bearing continually. Bearing the burdens of one another. And this fills it up completely. Fills up anything that's lacking. And so, there's the law of Christ, and it's tied to the new commandment and the fulfilling of that. But this has nothing to do with the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law, to the believer, is dead. It's not that it was bad, but it's dead. Because in Christ, he died to it because he fulfilled it perfectly. And so that becomes a basis for this whole idea of that term. We're going to bounce twice in this context. Now let's start. And I've got a good outline here. I guess I ought to use my L outline on it. Because I say the law is bankrupt. It's bankrupt. It's not going to do you any good. You may feel good, and that's about as good as it'll be for you. You may help someone else, but if you follow the law, you're going to make people unhappy because you're going to have a little selfishness mixed with some of that. In Romans, it says, the law lords it over man. Law lords it over. That's a verb here in the Greek. We'll look at it on the way through. Law loses power when someone dies. Law loses its power when someone dies. And law legislates the passions of the sin nature. It legislates. Now, we're going to talk passions. It's in here. I always smile at the King James here. I always think it was a misprint. But it's not. It says motions. They left off the E. Now, that was what they were. I mean, they ran it short. They put emotions. The emotion stands for emotions, but it's worse than that. And we'll look at that. Law is left behind in death. And so that's where we're headed. Now, let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 7. Don't you know, brethren? It's interesting, he's insulting them here. He said, you guys should know, and you're unknowing ones. Now, how do I know he's insulting them? Because I can read the whole verse. He says, are you unknowing ones? Are you people who are ones who don't know? In fact, he uses experiential knowledge verb, but we're not worried about it. I mean, it's in this form. It's a present active indicative. Are you continually ignorant ones, brethren? Now you say it's an insult. Why? Look at the rest of the verse. A.V. puts it in parentheses. For I speak unto them that know the law. They know it. This is isn't a bunch of hoi polloi pagans. Yes, he's writing to Rome. But in this section that he's coming to in Romans, he assumes that they know the law. In chapters 9 through 11... It's very clear he uses a Mosaic law in a detail that only those Jews could understand thoroughly. What's he say in 10, in the beginning of 10? My heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved. So you have that beginning punch. And these are people who knew. And so it's a bit of an insult to say, don't you know, you who are knowing the law, you guys are well taught in the law and relate to it. And he said, you know the law, but what are they supposed to know? The law lords it over a man. The law is a master. The AV translates it how that the law hath dominion over a man. And it's the word kurios, which is a word for Lord, in a verb form. And the form here happens to be present tense, continually lords it. When you're under the law, it is your master, and you're its slave. And so the focus here, the law does that. I'm always intrigued. Because of what I've done all of these years, I've had an interest in some of the ways that the Jews handle the Old Testament. I'm always interested in the way they handle the Hebrew text. They are pretty clever at the way they wiggle around it. And I have some books on my shelf, 20-some of them. In fact, I have more than that now. Books on my shelf that tell me how much the law lords it over the Jews. There is, I think there are two volumes that deal with marriage. And what I'm talking about is the Babylonian Talmud. And so there are two volumes that deal with marriage. Oh, it messes with all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's really interesting. I mean, what you do with your animals. How you treat a bird. If a bird falls out of its nest and you find it, what are you supposed to do? Give it CPR. Straight out of the Talmud. No. But that tells you these kinds of details in that, because the Jews really were under the thumb of the law, and the Talmud expanded it. I haven't double-checked. That's why I like hardbound books instead of computer books. I just got a set of the Jerusalem Talmud within the last month. It's on CD. Guess who has not even tried to open it up yet? If I had a book, I'd have thumbed it, or a set of books. But for me and a CD, it's too old-fashioned. It's okay. It's okay to be old-fashioned. That's what I keep telling myself. But the law lords it over. And when you think of lord and slave, you think of kurios and doulos. Lord and slave, master over a slave. And so that is what the law was doing. The law was to master those who were under it. They asked for it. He gave it to them. I was just last night reminded again, because I'm trying to weed out material, of how when they got to the wilderness of sin on the way into the land, not too far from Jericho, and Israel had gathered together, and Jehovah reiterates the law before the demise of Moses. And he's going through it. And Deuteronomy? Deuteros is two. This is the second. Namas is law. And what the difference between the Exodus law is and the Deuteronomy law is that the Deuteronomy law is law for what to do when they get in the land. Whereas the Exodus law was a general statement. So when you have property, these are requirements for you when you have a piece of property that has been allotted to you. And so in reading that, but you know what was interesting to me again? God confirmed the covenant made at Sinai before they went into the land with him, and he was hard-nosed about it. It was very clear. It's almost like he reiterated it, and he said, you will do these things. And there were some pluses to what was in Exodus. And Deuteronomy, I don't know, I have so many fun books I like. Deuteronomy, I really enjoy it. That's my favorite book in the Pentateuch, just because it's a fun read in the Hebrew, in that matter. And so The law lords it over a man as long as he lives. When they were in their wanderings after Sinai, what happened? Every male over 20 years old bought the farm. Died. I'm watching to see if you got that idiom. You know, they would say, when they'd say bought the farm, it meant somebody died. The only time they could ever say that it was paid for because they couldn't finish it. I mean, they died. And so that was an old idiom. I don't know where its origination was. I could have looked that one up too, just to see. But it's one that's been around a long time. Bought the farm. These sharecroppers, I'm sure it came out of some of that society. They bought the farm. They were sharecroppers under someone else. It was their property. And they got the dream they wanted. They died. Hopefully they went to heaven. And that would have made a difference in that matter. And so, that law, as long as he lives, that law is on your back, if you were an Israelite. It was something that really absolutely governed you. And until he died. When you died, the law was totally ineffective. So you had a funeral, and that person could not violate one part of the law anymore. Didn't work. And so it's kind of interesting when you think of that. I know people that want to make somebody who dies to have to carry over the eternal moral code of God in the eternity future. There are some people that weird that want to have this ongoing. They don't have any idea what it's going to be like after death. We have a minimal amount of information on it. We have enough to make us eager, but not so eager as to make it happen too soon. In that matter, and so it's very clear as we understand it. Now, he goes on, and he says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. Why are they picking on the men? Is this because men die younger? No. There's a reason. Because under law, the man had the privilege, as it were, I won't call it a privilege, of divorcing a wife. The wife could not divorce a husband without permission from the husband. That kind of sounds like a male-centered society, and that's what it was. She had to get permission to divorce, and they had to go through a procedure. Really, he had to do it in order for it to happen under law. In fact, it was rather interesting. You see, when it says here, I mean, without a question, she is bound to her husband by law no matter what happens. I mean, no matter how she is treated, what he has done or hasn't done, on it, it's really interesting. You don't see it so much in biblical history, but there were days when there were those who were royalty who divorced their wives, the guys, because they could not produce a male heir. And so there was a divorce that took place. Now, under law, that could have happened even when a wife can produce a male heir, but it's not evident. I think it's in Talmud, though, by the way, in that matter. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed. She's loosed from the law of her husband. And so this idea of being loosed is a word you say, oh, that just means to loose. No, it doesn't. It's a perfect passive verb, which means she's in a state of having it rendered ineffective, having it, I'm going to use that word again, it's just natural for me to respond to this term in the Greek. And it has the idea of it is of no use or value anymore. That's my abrogated word. This is the word that is in the passive, and it's a state. When her husband dies, Sephany, that's French, it means it's finished. That's the end. The law has absolutely no effect if he's dead. If he's alive and he has divorced her and she remarries, she's called an adulteress. We'll see that in a moment. But you remember under law what happened to adulteresses? See, is there a plural there? Adulteressi. Anyway, what happened? It was time for rock and roll on it. And that meant that she was stoned if the law was enforced. And but she could be called that even though she had legitimately divorced. But here, being called an adulteress did not seem to imply that she would be rocked to sleep or stoned in that matter. And so she's loosed. This is no longer effective. It's rendered ineffective. I keep sitting here wanting to say, oh, I've got this great definition, and I'm going to save it when I look at it. Because it's more important in the six than it is here. But this is a state, so she's free from it at this particular point. And the dying husband discharges her from the law of the husband. There's another word for it as well. Discharges, no responsibility anymore. She's disannulled for her. There are lots of terms that will work on the Greek verb in this matter. Now let's read 3, and you can see. So then, if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Now the implication here is that he has permitted a divorce and been a party to letting it happen. And that's the only implication other than the law may not have been in effect. And so, unfortunately, there was blame placed upon her for the divorce. But in this context, it was the idea. Thank God for Ephesians 5. You know, I say Ephesians 5. You know, that's 5:18 is be filled with the Spirit, stop being drunk with wine. But I read on down. It says, submit yourselves to one another in the Lord. Men, women, submissive to one another. Under law, it was submit yourselves to your husbands. And if you're the husband, expect submission. And then it does say a little later in 5, the wives should submit themselves to their husbands. But don't forget there are two sides of that submission. And that's really important when we understand it in that passage. That's grace. This oneness in the body of Christ is unique in most societies. I mean, the Amazonian society was myth. And you know what I'm saying? The Amazons were the ones that ran everything. That didn't work that way. And so he's using something that was common in their culture. And so if she marries someone else, she's called an adulteress. If her husband's dead, she's free. And the law has been set aside. It's been disannulled. And she's no adulteress, so she marries another. They don't even dare say she's an adulteress. Because there's a grave somewhere that says she is not. On that, and that makes a big difference. Now, using this illustration concerning law, in verse 4, we move now to a segment. Death to the law through the body of Christ is a focus in this section. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, through the agency of the body of Christ. You are a participant. Now, some will say this is physical death. I don't believe it is. I believe it's our identification with Christ in our position. And so he said, you have become dead ones. No, not another passive. That's what happens. We are placed in Christ and we're passive in this matter of becoming a part of this thing of dying with him in this matter of the law. And so the focus is here, you have been made to become dead to the law by the body of Christ, by the agency of. that you should be married to another. We don't think in terms so much of this concept of marriage, except what we do, I think many times, I think there's some center columns that take this over to Ephesians 5. And, the Christ and his relationship to the church. Married in the future. I don't think I'm ever going, I get so much work that I don't get done. I have great ideas and write them down sometimes. When I die, nobody will be able to find them. They're in my piles, and my piles are not worth going through to that extent. But I had it's been 10 years ago or more. I wrote a song and didn't finish it. I could not come up with one more verse. And felt like it was kind of hanging loose. And the title of the song was, When the Body Becomes the Bride. And when the body becomes the bride, I'll be like him. Or I'll see him as he is. When the body becomes the bride, I'll be like him. There's a little rhythm there that works nicely. And that idea. We are not a part of the bride of Christ yet, but we're part of the body that will become the bride at the rapture. We meet him in the air. He comes to fetch his bride, but we can't become the bride till we see him. Then he takes us to the Father's house. And we'll be pure and perfect. Sounds a little bit like Ephesians 5. And we'll be taken to the Father's house. And what a blessing. But here he's talking about this thing, married to another. That marriage is going to happen. Hasn't happened yet outside of the decree. In God's mind, it's done, because he can see it all. But it will happen. We don't feel too married in that manner. I think we have to understand the body first before we can understand bride, and then we'll have help. And I'm ready for the help. Today, perhaps, we'll see in this matter. And so who are we married to? The one who's been raised up from among dead ones. The resurrected one. Our resurrected Lord. Remember it says he became Lord and Christ in his resurrection. And so we will be related to him in a different way when we become the bride of Christ. And all I can think of here is that little line in 1 Thessalonians 4, always with the Lord. Ever with the Lord. Always with the Lord. That's when the body becomes the bride. Always. I still have trouble figuring that one out sometimes. You know, I mean, I'm going to be there, and I don't know how he's going to stand me all the time. You know, I think of that kind of, and you would never think of that, but I do. It's the way I think sometimes. We are going to be married to another that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Produce some fruit. I mean, it's rather interesting when you look at this, let me grab it here, that we may bring forth fruit, bear fruit. It's a verb altogether. That possibility to the God, to the Father. And so this whole thing of law and having died to the law and having a relationship in Christ away from the law makes it possible for us to have fruit. Now, is this the fruit of the Spirit? Or is it just that which is... it's really interesting. If it's the fruit of the Spirit, it says to the God, and it's part of his character, in Christ's character. But that's the object. Then verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Key, when we understand what it actually says. When we were in the flesh, when we were living in the sin nature, we don't have to live in the sin nature anymore. And we all brought our sin natures to church. Wasn't a very welcome guest to bring to church. I'm glad we weren't counting. Because we'd have to count for two for each of you. Because you and your sin nature came to church. Now, I'd like to think that the sin nature you brought to church is not effective. It gets rendered ineffective. It's not happening. It's not working. You're living in your new nature. And remember, if you're what? Walking by the Spirit, you will never, ever, not even once, possibly bring to completion the lust of the flesh. You're dead to it. Sounds like Romans 6. Chapter back. You know, and so you brought a guest, but it's not a guest that we really wanted to bring, was it? It's interesting in Sundays how that happens. My dad always said that what happened on Sunday morning is when the preacher's kids really get cranked up. He didn't say it in that way. To cause more problems, and he said Satan was using his kids. And there were days he was very clear, pointedly said Satan was involved in our lives because we were distracting him from what God wanted him to do. And it happened more often than I like to remember in that matter. But it was always interesting. I mean, if we'd fight with each other or whatever, Dale and I never fought. It was always Donna. Sometimes that was true. but, you know, these different kinds of things. And I remember a day or two when Dad would just walk out of the house with his Bible under his arm and go over to the church building and wouldn't even get near us. Because he knew that he had a sin nature and that we weren't helping it any in that matter. But you know, when we come to church, how did we come? Were we functioning in the realm of our sin nature, or we function in the realm of our new nature? On it, if we were functioning in the realm of our new nature, our guest is incapable of being very guestly on that. And so, but otherwise, you bring the two and you're going to be in conflict. Sounds like the rest of chapter 7, doesn't it? They said it was so bad for Paul that he couldn't have been saved when that stuff was happening later in the chapter. But you know, that's the way it works. Sit down and you're wrestling with all of the stuff that's going on, and you know it's your sin nature that's doing that, and you need to flip back to chapter 6 and say, I'm dead to this. I don't need this. How can God edify me through His Word if I'm all frustrated by my sin nature? And that happens. And it has happened. And don't feel that you're unique. I don't think there's a person in this building hasn't had that problem more than once. When we understand it. And when we come to church with just a sin nature functional, then we are not going to be edified very well. It's not that we couldn't learn anything. But you know, we're not going to fit it together because the Holy Spirit doesn't have an effective ministry to do it. You might learn some facts. I know people who sat in churches and learned facts all day long. And they were still going to a funeral in those churches. So, when we were in the flesh, the emotions, the word motions or emotions is pathema. Comes from the verb pasco, which means to suffer. I still remember when Dr. Schaefer caused some ripples here. When he ripped on these Christian institutions that are determined they want to have passions for ministry or passions for Christ, passion for this. And you know, it's interesting in Scripture, this noun does not occur in relationship to anything good. And so these they're careless about what's going on. Words today would never hurt anybody.
Amen.
You know. And so you read these headers on their ads and that sort of thing. I thumbed through Christianity, and I don't know whether I saw it in this last issue. In fact, I happen to have it sitting behind me back here, Dan, in that matter. But I read their ads. It's always interesting to read their college issue. There's a lot of passion going on, and I don't think we need passion in these Christian colleges. There's plenty of it going on without. And there, you know, passion tends to be synonymous with hormones. And I just don't. I read it because I know what the word means. They've made it positive, Sometimes you take the world and they give meanings to things that are bad and make it good. And that's what happens to language. And I think that's what's happened. There's passion. The sin nature suffers. And you don't know that it comes from that verb as it is. You have a ma ending on here, pathema, mama. And that describes an action of suffering. It doesn't sound like pasco. But it comes from that. It's this thing of suffering of the sin nature. And the sin nature suffers in many ways. And it's really easy for the sin nature to have this craving. There were people that wanted to go to the funeral this morning. And they were craving to go there. Their sin nature's appetite was going to be gratified. And so they were suffering, waiting to be in a service where they could have ritual, where they could say certain kinds of things. I won't say that the Apostles' Creed is a bad thing. But it's interesting, people will suffer because, I mean, there's some fair doctrine in a chunk of it. They will go and roll their eyes when they say, "Our Father." I don't usually say it that way. I mean, their services, those are key parts of a lot of services. You know, our Father is in heaven. And I can read it in its context. And I know what it means. And so it's called the Lord's Prayer. It's not. It's a disciple's prayer in that matter. And so there's this suffering in the realm of religious works of the flesh. There's suffering for those who want to go and ride the heresy hound. That is, they love the heresies they have. And today, I know there are some who have gone to... I hope we didn't come here with a heresy idea. If this isn't the Word of God, then you don't need to be here. Because if it's a heresy, you definitely don't need to be here. That's why we open this book and work it. And try to make sure that it's clear. And the sin nature, its manifestation in acts of sin... I mean, it's a plural here, by the way. I kept saying sin nature. I know it's a plural. And so the passions of sin, which were by the law. You know, it says in a little bit, and we're not going to go that far, that by the law you knew what sin was. If you didn't have law, you wouldn't have known what sin was. And you read what people say about sin. You know, you may have read or heard people talk about the eternal moral code of God. There's something in the heart of man that relates to deity. And it's a religious, superstitious, all kind of experience and view of a relationship to man. There was no law. And, I mean, when you get to Genesis chapter 4, what's the law? Thou shalt not murder. Where did we get that from? Cain. Abel. It's interesting, the word that's used there in John is the same as an offering, but it's also the word for murder. He planned it. It wasn't a happenstance. He just didn't stumble onto his brother out in the field and decide, "Oh, I'm going to take his life." No, it was an act of rebellion against God when that happened. And so these passions, they worked in our members and they brought fruit to death. That is, that which is separated from God. The separation. Remember, death is always separation. Physical death, separation of soul and spirit from body. Spiritual death is separation from God. Death involves darkness. Darkness is not is where there is no manifestation of the life of God. Light is a manifestation of the life of God. And so I'm saying this because we're coming up to our verb again in this next verse. Now, in verse 6, because I read this earlier, you know the word delivered doesn't really have the idea you may have thought it did. To be delivered. Sounds like somebody came and turned the key and let you out, or broke a window and let you out. or cut a hole in the fence, whatever. That word deliver has some been used many ways. But it's rather interesting. It is our word that has the idea of rendering something ineffective. Rendering ineffective. Now, we saw that when a husband died, that there was a permanent setting aside, an annulment, as it were, of the law. And so that law could not apply. He had died. There was no longer the bounds of the law. You realize you die today, you have a problem, usually, because you have an estate. And many people have estates that aren't going to be very helped in that you still owe your bills. And there are those who are going to come after you for your bills. That's why they have a thing called probate. They want their bills paid if they can. And so after death, there's still some residual lack of benefit in that matter. Though there is benefits if you have something of an estate. And that has to be distributed to those you want. And it's really interesting what people do. When it comes to death and there is an estate, you want to see dishonesty? You will find so much dishonesty, and you never thought that siblings would have that kind of dishonesty toward one another. I mean, I see it in that matter of where it is. My mother-in-law had this rule because she had, she and my father-in-law had had in their will that Pat and her sister would receive the estate. And it was interesting because they both died before she did. And so I made it, and so she had to change her will. But, you know, it was interesting. Very quickly after after Pat died, because she did it then, because Judy wasn't doing well, and she went immediately to a lawyer and changed it to her grandkids, to four. Do you know there was something in her will, both when the two were involved and the four? There was one line in it. You know what it said? It said, if any party contests this will, they get a dollar. That's it. They get a dollar. And you know what she did? This is the way my mother-in-law was. And my father-in-law was a total agreement. She made sure everybody knew that. She bragged on that. You know, that she was going to make sure it didn't happen. And it didn't happen, which was kind of interesting in that matter. But this idea, after death, there's some legal kinds of things, but that person can't do anything about it. How many times have people said, I don't want to have a memorial service. I don't want to be buried. That's an issue in this state. More now. We have, right now we're running just around 50% cremations as far as when people die. And somebody says, I want to be buried. Well, after they're dead, you know what happens? Yeah. It's the family that decides what they're going to do, and many times they do not want, they go against the will if it's not in writing of the parent. And so it is very, very interesting how that works. But here I have some definitions I want to give. This word that is translated deliver is a word that's found in a lot. It means to disannul, to render inoperative, to abolish, to render ineffective, to make of no use, to make of no use, annul. And I left out that other word on purpose in that matter. Now, let me see. I want to get this one spot. There's an interesting definition in Freiburg, and I wanted to read it because this is what he sees as the basic sense of this verb. He says, from the basic sense, cause to be idle or useless, the term always denotes a non-physical destruction by means of a superior force coming in to replace the force previously in effect. Okay, that was a mouthful. So I'm going to give you another, the mouthful again on it. He says, the basic sense is to cause to be idle or useless. The term always denotes non-physical destruction by means of a superior force coming in to replace the force previously in effect. Now, does that make a little sense? That's a fatter definition. That is, let me get it, light destroys darkness. They cannot coexist. He doesn't say that here. And so he uses some other illustrations of it in that. But I like that definition because everybody else goes, render ineffective, nullify, cancel, destroy, abolish, do away with, cause to cease, cease to happen, invalidate. Don't you like all of those? And I'm reading from United Bible Society and Leonida and Thayer, these guys. In other words, what does it say? It's not of any use anymore. If you choose to live in your sin nature, you're putting yourself back under something that's invalid for you. But you're volunteering. Now, there's a good instance where it's okay to use the word stupid. Right? It's a pretty good illustration. Stupid is saying you know to do something, you're not doing it. Or you're doing something you know not to do. And that's the case here. And so it's okay to use that word here. In spite of that, it's not PC. They're trying to make people change their attitude during things in that matter. And so here, he says, having rendered inoperative at a point in time, at the time of the work of Christ, he took care of it. This was settled at Calvary. It was part of the transaction, the deal that was done on Calvary. You don't need to live under law anymore. Because it's going to do you no good. Absolutely no good. And so that focus is there in this concept. And so at the time of Christ, that's the aorist tense verb. And in the passive, it's the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit in this context. They've taken care of it all. It's done. It's finished. I like that when I read that verse. That being dead wherein we were held, you're dead to where you used to be. Where you used to hang out. Now it's interesting. He uses a passive with this. You were held fast. Uses an imperfect passive. You were continually, thoroughly held. The chains were immovable and not removable until Christ took care of it. And then he took care of that because he was God and makes that possible. And so you are held fast. It's a word that has an intensive prefix on it. You were held fast. That is, the law was something where you were to serve as a slave instead of serving as a slave to law. And being more than a slave that was in bondage, in the yoke of bondage, in the jailhouse of law, he said you had the option that you should serve in newness of life. And he puts it in front so it's emphatic. In newness of life. Newness of life is, or spirit, I said life, spirit. I'm so used to that combination. Newness of spirit. Okay, two questions. Where are you saved? Where are you saved? Okay, you're right. In the realm of your spirit. Your spirit, when you got saved, you were saved there. And what happened? You moved into a realm that was totally new for your human spirit. And that's important. And I'm in anthro right now, part of one of my theology classes. How important it is to make a difference between soul and spirit. newness of spirit. That's what happened when you got saved. When you were regenerated. I don't like the re in front of it. When you were birthed. And that's what happened in the realm of spirit. And he says, not by the oldness of grandma. I just want to see if you're awake. I just slipped into the Greek for a minute. The word letter is grammatos. From grapho, which means to write. Grandma is a ma ending. That which has been written is a result. And so, not by that which was written. Which was written in what? Tablets of stone? Called the 10 words. That which was written in connection with that. The whole of the Torah. The whole of the law. And he says, you don't need to go back in that old stuff. It's old. It's not something that's new. You know, quit pulling your baggage in a horse-drawn wagon when you can have a KW with a double trailer. KW is Kenilworth. And I don't know the latest truck, so I'm stuck in the 60s with it. And so he says there's a difference. The oldness of the letter. Your position in Christ has rendered the law ineffective for you. And it's silly, in a way, to volunteer to go to this funeral every Sunday because you are gratified there in your sin nature when you have many things better. You know, and that's what's happening. I just am so sick when I hear of Baptist churches that are so busy trying to pull somebody under law somehow. And of all people, they shouldn't be. But I know the Anabaptist tradition has got a foot in law. They don't carry around two tablets. They carry around one at least, maybe a half in that matter. And so it is no longer effective. You know, this week I had an interesting problem. And that is, I had to meet my family for lunch or dinner. And I met my grandson for dinner. The others came along too, in that matter. But anyway, I needed to stop and I ran out of oranges. That's a bad thing to run out of for me. So I swung by Costco. And I had something that was rendered ineffective. I got out of my car, reached for my wallet to get my Costco card, and my wallet, my pocket was empty. And I saw I had rendered my Costco card ineffective. In fact, I would have rendered my driver's license ineffective, which is in the same wallet. And so what happened, I didn't go to Costco. And I was very, very legal when I drove. I didn't get out and check, make sure all the lights were working right, but I was tempted on it. And so that was my own carelessness. Don't change pants before you go to Costco. But anyway, but I rendered it ineffective. None of that would have done me any good sitting at home. You see, that's what happens when we get with law. It's all effective. What we have in grace is effective. But we don't need that other. Because we have what we need with us. And that makes a difference. So, some lessons in the passive.
Quick question. In verse 6, I have spirit capitalized. I interpreted, my understanding was that you were talking about human spirit versus the Holy Spirit, which I think makes more sense, but
I think so in the context.
New King James does have capital.
Yeah, and that question is a good one, because you do have several places where, and New King James is one of them. New American Standard, I think, does some caps of S's where they shouldn't too. So the King James, they generally ignore it. I shouldn't say that. You get more small S's than caps. unless it says Holy Spirit, then they will do the caps. Yeah. So I think it's human spirit. I think it makes best sense in this context. I think it ties well with the next material where Paul was not living in that realm. Okay, let's pray. Father, you're good to us. You bless us. Your word is a blessing, a source of a renewedness, and we are thankful for it. May we not be those who want to submit to all of those things in the law. They weren't sinful at all, but for us, they're of no good. They're of no use. And we're thankful that we have something far better. And we're thankful what we have will mature us. Whereas law would never mature anybody, even Moses or Aaron or David or Hezekiah. None of those could be mature. But we have that privilege as simple saints to mature by the grace of our God. And so we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Yeah, you're going to go another hour.